When the Son of Humanity comes in glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne of glory and all the nations will be gathered before him and he will separate them one from another. This is the last of a series of stories. It evokes strong reactions among contemporary Christians. How do you feel about it? Some of us love this story. It encourages us to see Christ in the least, the last, and the lost. It tells us that God is with all who suffer. God feels their pain. God feels our pain. It assures us that mercy, that meeting human need, is not a secondary concern. Some of us are less enthusiastic about this story. An eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels? Don't go there. Fire and brimstone preachers use texts like these to scare people out of hell and into heaven. I'm too young to have heard any fire and brimstone sermons. But my research suggests that they went something like this. If you die tonight, where are you going? Don't wait. Accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Saviour today, right now. That eternal fire, it's waiting. These days, the pendulum seems to have swung to the other extreme. We enjoy believing in heaven. We do not want to believe in hell. Jesus coming to judge the nations, consigning some to eternal fire, that's not the Jesus we want. Our Jesus welcomes everyone, loving, merciful, compassionate, endlessly forgiving. This judgment story has another effect on some of us. It makes us anxious and confused. Anxious, we ask, am I a sheep? Am I a goat? I do give to the poor, but do I give enough? I've never visited anyone in prison. Does that mean I'm a goat? Or we get confused. We ask, isn't salvation by grace through faith and not by works? Why then separate people according to what they did or didn't do? But when we hear the story, as if we're listening among the disciples on the Mount of Olives when Jesus tells it, when we enter that world, we might begin to glimpse through our imaginations something of what Jesus was saying. How might the disciples have understood this story? They would have recognised the judgment scene from their scriptures, our Old Testament. Earlier this morning, we heard part of Ezekiel's oracle against the shepherds of Israel, anticipating divine judgment and a good shepherd who would care for the lost, the weak and the hungry, all those pushed aside by the rich and powerful. Mary's song is also good to remember because the Bible's judgment scenes all share the perspective of the poor. God pulls the powerful down from their thrones. He fills the hungry with good things, but he sends the rich empty away. We'll return to the gospel in a moment, but now I'd like to share a more recent story. As a member of Tearfund's Project Review Committee, I helped evaluate wonderful work facilitated by Tearfund's overseas partners. Always part of a team, I enjoyed asking my colleagues about their lives, their faith journeys. Rajas led a team that was evaluating the Malto Development Project in Bihar Province, northern India. It was a project of EFICOR, the Evangelical Fellowship of India Commission on Relief, and FMPB, Friends Missionary Prayer Band, both entirely Indian organisations. Rajas grew up in a middle-class Christian family. After studying accounting, he found interesting, well-paid work in business administration and married a lovely woman, also a Christian from a Christian family, well-educated with a professional career. Blessed with two children, a girl and a boy, their lives were just like those of the average middle-class Christian family here in the eastern suburbs of Melbourne. Work and school during the week, sport on Saturdays, Sunday school and church on Sundays, Wednesday evening Bible studies, the parents taking turns to attend. One Wednesday, C.B. Samuel was a guest at the Bible study. C.B. wasn't leading the study, but at some point he asked two questions. He said, "Have you noticed how often Jesus talks with the poor? He sees them. Do we?" Good questions. Rajas went home and read through the Gospels to see how often Jesus spoke with the poor. He was shocked to discover that now that he was looking for them, poor people were everywhere in the Gospels and Jesus was very often with them. Previously, he'd read the poor out of Scripture by focusing on more important characters or by reducing the poor to moral or doctrinal lessons. Then, in daily life too, Raja said that he began to see people whom his culture had taught him not to see. Now that the poor were no longer invisible to him, he couldn't stop seeing them. They were everywhere. Rajas noticed similarities between accounts of poverty and injustice in the Bible and in his country, India. He found that this made Bible study uncomfortable, disturbing. He knew that he had to do something, but what? The first thing he did was ask his wife the two questions. "Have you noticed how often Jesus talks with the poor? Jesus sees them. Do we?" Without any prompting, she responded as he had, rereading the Gospels, looking for poor people and noticing how Jesus interacted with them. Having seen the poor in the Gospels, she too began to see poor people all around her in the world. Both of them with their eyes newly opened, Rajas and his wife were no longer blind to social systems and structures that benefited well-educated middle-class Indians, people like them, but excluded the poor. They knew that they had to do something. But what? Returning to the Gospel, let's take a closer look at five aspects of Jesus' story of the Son of Humanity coming in glory to judge. The king says to those at his right hand, "Come, you blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." To those on his left, he says, "You accursed, depart into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." The kingdom is prepared for the just from the foundation of the earth, but the eternal fire, that is prepared for the devil and his angels. It is not prepared for the unjust. As Simon Peter reminded the early believers, it is not the Lord's will for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The second thing to notice, both the just and the unjust are surprised by the king's words. "I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me." Or, "I was hungry and you gave me no food. Thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. A stranger, you did not welcome me. I was naked, sick, in prison, and you did not." Both the just and the unjust ask, "But Lord, when? When did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger? When did we come to your aid or not?" The third thing to notice, who are the least of my brothers and sisters? Scholars go to extreme lengths to try and define this category, whom it includes and whom it excludes. Some argue for a very narrow understanding. The least of these refers only to the 12 disciples, or only to apostles sent to proclaim the word of God, or only to Christians. Personally, I find these categorization attempts rather pointless. Surely Jesus' teaching of love of God and neighbor and enemy, together with the prophet's call to be a blessing, to seek the shalom, the well-being of all nations, of all people, surely that's enough to convince us that such distinctions have no place in the kingdom of God. The Son of Humanity comes to judge. We don't. So who are the least of these? All those who are impoverished, marginalized, or imprisoned. All those who are denied dignity, agency, voice. In other words, all those overlooked and pushed aside by a world obsessed with power and wealth. All those whom our culture teaches us not to see. Fourth thing to notice. There is no implication that the least of these are in any way to blame for their situation. This is consistent with the broader biblical witness. Yes, Proverbs 6 does urge a wealthy young sluggard to wake up, lest poverty come upon him like a thief and want like an armed man. But Proverbs 13 unveils the usual causes of poverty. The poor till their fields with diligence, but injustice sweeps the crops away. Fifth, why does the Son of Humanity separate the nations, not according to faith, but according to what they did or didn't do? This question, I believe, is based on another pointless distinction. Jesus, as the Gospels portray him, is less interested in what we believe in the sense of cognitively accepting certain propositions to be true, than he is in what we do. As he said earlier in Matthew, many who call me Lord, Lord, will not enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father. It makes sense. What we do, what we don't do, demonstrates our true loyalties and commitments. It demonstrates who or what we worship, in whom or in what we trust. In other words, what we do and don't do reveals our faith or our lack of it. We don't need to choose between doing and faithing. They are both the same thing. Another story. This one told by Korean poet Kim Chi-ha, called The Golden Crowned Jesus. A cement statue of Jesus stands outside a church. Each night, beggars and homeless people sleep under the statue. Each morning, well-fed priests and prosperous business folk walk past the statue without noticing the people gathered around it. Now and then, a policeman tries to chase the beggars away. One day, a poor man laments, filled with despair. He says, "I cannot bear this misery any longer." He looks up at the statue and he says, "This Jesus, he's the saviour of those who have food to eat and a home. He's got nothing to say to me." He begins to weep. And as he weeps, the poor man is startled when gentle drops fall on his head from above. He looks up and notices that the statue of Jesus is weeping. At the same moment, he notices that the crown on the statue is made of real gold. He reaches up for the crown, and as he takes it, he hears a voice say, "You have eased my pain. Take that golden crown away. A crown of thorns is good enough for me." "What is your pain?" the man asks. The Jesus statue answers, "Imprisoned in this cement, I cannot be with you, talk with you, share your suffering." "Who imprisoned you?" "People who wanted to separate me from the poor, people who wanted to possess me, to keep me for themselves." "Lord, how can you be released to live again? Who can set you free to be with us?" The statue answers, "Only people like you, the poor, the miserable, the persecuted, the kind-hearted. Only people like you can liberate me. Your tears released my tears. When you took the crown, you opened my mouth. Now take that crown and divide it. Give its gold with others in need. Share it. That is what will set me free. Just then, the priests, the business people, and the policemen, they saw the beggar holding the golden crown. Arresting the beggar, they put the golden crown back on the statue's head. And Jesus is imprisoned within the statue again, silent, unresponsive, cement. That's a fictional story, but it does tell us some truths. Jesus' 12 disciples were not destitute like the beggar who met the golden crown Jesus, but they did know what it was like to be hungry, thirsty, naked, a stranger. In first century Palestine, around 40% of the population were abjectly poor, and most lived with constant subsistence anxiety. The experience of which the king spoke in the story were the experience of real people in real life. Nigerian priest Justin Ukpong explains that when the king says, "I was hungry," he not only states the fact of hunger, but also questions systems that generate hunger. His words, "You gave me nothing," not only indict nations and individuals who neglect the poor, they also indict nations, institutions, businesses and individuals who benefit from arrangements that produce hunger, thirst, disease, indebtedness and captivity. The preceding story, the parable of the talents, shows how greed-driven systems give more to those who already have a lot and take from the have-nots the little they have, producing hunger, thirst, displacement, disease, and death. A few days after telling this story, or both these stories and others that preceded them, Jesus was seized, tried, tortured, and killed. The disciples, remembering this judgment scene, would have known that the cross, the death of Jesus, was not the end. The Son of Humanity would come in glory and to judge. In the years following, the judgment scene would encourage the early church and later generations of Christians, calling those suffering to persevere faithful to God's purposes. Present injustice is not permanent. The Son of Humanity will come. Meanwhile, you do not suffer alone. Japanese theologian Kazuo Katamori explains, "Hungry, thirsty, a stranger, naked, sick, imprisoned, these are the realities of pain. God suffers the pain of the world, and this pain, because it is God's pain, becomes the place where transcendence and grace are experienced." We are not first century disciples. Our situation is different to theirs. So are our challenges. Our cultures teach us not to see what is hidden for ideological reasons. When we experience the world as good, just like Rajas and his wife, we presume that it is good for everyone, but it isn't. We are often oblivious to what our lifestyles cost others. Some questions. Are we brave enough to open the Gospels, look for the poor, and notice how often Jesus speaks with them and spends time with them? Will we invite the Gospels and the Spirit to open our eyes to the least of these in the world all around us? Are we courageous enough to see the systems and structures that benefit well-educated middle-class people like us while excluding others? Are we Christian enough to seek real change? The beautiful thing is that when we live in ways that give life, loving God and neighbor practically, then we enter life ourselves. We are the body of Christ. His Spirit is with us. Jesus said, "Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me." God suffers the pain of the world, and this pain, because it is God's pain, becomes the place where we experience transcendence and grace. God is love. Those who live in love live in God. Amen.